1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
You to keep your Bibles open, because I will be jumping through many passages, and I will be posting the passages that are not from this chapter up here, but then I will go back to the passage, and I need you to look at it because it will not be posted there. So if you can show us the first. Okay, so this is our passage tonight, right? Keep it open. We need it very close. This is very low for me. Even with glasses, I don't see. Right. So this passage finally brings to an end this mini sermon that Paul had throughout the past chapters, Paul the writer, about meat for some reason. But as I guess we can all see, it is not actually about meat. But this is the ending. It's like the nice little bow to the sermon. It culminated, in my opinion, in last week's discussion about idols, and it finds its resolution in our discussion today about God's glory, incidentally, which I think Paul might have known when he started talking about it earlier. If you haven't listened to last week's sermon about idols, go find it on our website. It is very good, and it will make double as much sense with my sermon today, and my sermon will make double as much sense with that sermon last week. As we see today, especially in the key verse, which is verse 31, I will put it up here. No, that's not it. Is this it? Yes, this is verse 31. So verse 31 is this one. This is the key verse. And in my opinion, we should all learn this verse by heart. Actually, I was made to learn this verse by heart when I did my catechism when I was a teenager. I don't know about you, but I think most of you had similar experiences because this is a key verse of the Christian faith. And as we can see here, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is not about meat. This is this entire, I think it's three chapters that he deals with the should you eat meat or should you not? Should you or should you not? And in this entire chapter, we see that the actual underlying issue is about Christian freedom. How should Christians exercise their freedom in Christ? Today's passage is a... we can do away with this one. Today's passage is basically a framework, a practical conclusion that Paul gives to us, which guides Christians when they are exercising their freedom in Christ. What do I mean by that? Just because you are free to do something doesn't mean you should. Through Paul, God is giving us a few more things to take into consideration when we take action, different actions. Let me give you an example. Am I allowed to touch fire? Of course I'm allowed. Nobody tells me, don't touch fire, Danny. I'm an adult. I can do whatever I want. But should I? Of course not. And this is very similar to this. Let's start by talking a little bit about freedom in Christ. I'm not entirely sure why this is up, but not this. And I will start by saying that freedom in Christ is wonderful. And I can see why Corinthians were so obsessed with it and why they were so curious about it. I will go through a few passages that explain to us what some facets of our freedom in Christ as Christians is. Of course, there are many other facets besides what I'm going to show you today, but they are interesting to me for this purpose. So first one we have is Romans 8, 1 through 4. Yeah, this one. And I will read all of it, even though not all of it is 100% all of it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does this passage tell us that freedom in Christ is? There is no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. First element of freedom, no condemnation for us. Next verse is Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So we have been set free from sin, this is important, and we benefit holiness and eternal life. These are elements of our freedom in Christ. Next verse, Ephesians 3:12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is the restoration of our relationship with God. The next verse, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the restoration of our relationships. So basically, our freedom in Christ does away with the boundaries that were put between us and God and between each other before through the law. And this is an interesting element because another freedom that we get in Christ is freedom from the law. And you might ask me, Danny, what do you mean? David says that the law is wonderful and I delight in it. And he says that, and it is true, and we should delight in the law. I mean specifically here the Mosaic Law. And what do I mean by the Mosaic Law is the specific law that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. So it was basically the law that reglemented their interactions as a nation and as a religion, per se. Should be black right now. That is good. We see that our passage today starts with, all things are lawful to me. And this lawful there doesn't mean law as in Roman law or anything else. It's the same word that, for example, the Pharisees used when they went to Jesus. They were like, why is it lawful for your disciples to do this? So it refers specifically to the Mosaic Law. So it's lawful when he says that all things are lawful to me. Paul is talking about his freedom in Christ, not necessarily about the Roman law or Romanian law or whatever law you may think of. Okay, let's look at a few more verses. Galatians 5, 1 through 6 says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is very strong wording. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And what does he call a yoke of slavery? Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept being under the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What is this saying? It's saying that in Christ, we don't need to be submitted to the law anymore. quite the opposite. If we choose to look at the law as our means of salvation, as our means of justification, as in if we look towards doing things in order to earn our salvation, in order to earn God's goodwill, we are severed from Christ. It's very strong wording here. And why is that though? Because ultimately the law was put in there in order to keep Israel holy and to prepare them for the Lord, wasn't it? But if you look in James 2:10. Oh, I didn't put it there. Okay. It says this: For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Have you read the law? First of all, it's boring. I'll be very honest with you. It's long, and it makes zero sense in our modern circumstances. And I'm sure that many of you have heard elements of it that were so ridiculous that you were looking at like, is this truly what God asked of Israel? And it was, because that was their law. That was how they governed themselves, or God governed them as a nation. Their nation and their religion was one at that point. So for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in even one point has become guilty of all of it. And do you think there was anyone in the whole of Israel's history besides Jesus who was able to keep it? No, there wasn't. Which is why the law, God had to provide, I don't even know what to call them, loopholes, which were sacrifices. So the Mosaic Law, the law accuses, the law doesn't justify. It is a mirror to show how sinful man is, how man cannot simply reach God's standards. But Christ fulfilled it. He tells us in Matthew 5:17, I have come to not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Jews could not keep the law, so they brought sacrifices to cover for their sins. They had to bring sacrifices every year. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So those sacrifices weren't cleaning them of their sins, but what they were doing was to point towards Christ. They were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ on a cross, the perfect Lamb of God, the only sacrifice that paid for sins, for our sins. In his sacrifice, the law was completely fulfilled. God's expectations of us changed the moment that finally there was this perfect sacrifice that could cover our inadequacies. His expectations of us are now changed because we are justified in him. We were freed from the expectations of the law, as we see in Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code, the law, Leviticus, and all of those. But I want you to pay attention, because that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are lawless. Just because we are no longer under the Mosaic Law doesn't mean that we don't have rules anymore of any kind. That would be ridiculous. Look at it. Look at what this one says. Well, you are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We read Romans 6 earlier, which is still here. Next one. No. Next one. We didn't put it there? Romans 6:22, which says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So listen to this. You have been set free from sin, but have become slaves of God. It's not that you have been set free from sin, now you can do whatever you want. Go kill and rape and do whatever you want because everything is okay. No, of course not. It makes zero sense. However, we do have commands. Jesus himself gives us a number of commands. We could even say that today's key verse, 31 is a command, do all for the glory of Christ. That is a command to us, right? It is a rule for us. The difference is in what the point of these commands and rules is. Back then, it was for justification or even for accusation. Now, our rules and our commands are just a means of grace. They are the way through which God helps us become more and more sanctified. Think about it this way. We have to meet in church every week. We have to pray to Him. We have to read our Bibles. We have to partake of the Lord's Supper. These commands are not here to accuse us anymore or to justify us. We don't gain salvation by following these, by coming to church, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are all means to which we are sanctified. These are means to which we grow closer and closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And think about it this way. In Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes the entire law. So even though technically we're not under the law anymore, that doesn't mean that the spirit of the law goes away, because he says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, he has come to fulfill it. Not one iota of it will pass by the end of this world. It is still active, to say it like this. But the point of it is that now we have the spirit of the... Let's read together this passage. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the spirit of the law. All the rest of the law is just further applications of this. So if you follow this in spirit, you will follow the rest of it as well naturally. So we have this. As Christians, we guide our actions that we take every day from a Christian worldview, right? We have a Christian perspective and our actions need to match that. Every action we take needs to conform to our beliefs. As we have been saved and justified, we serve Christ as our Lord. Our values match His values and our purposes match His purposes. Our freedom in Christ, therefore, is our ability to act in a holy manner without being bound by the shackles of sin. As our mind, as our values, heart, and purposes match with His more and more, as we aim to be imitators of Him more and more, so our actions will naturally be in accordance to His wishes. As sinners, as those under the law, doing the right thing for us was cumbersome, annoying. It was imposed, it was a to-do list, it was a chore, it was practice, it was maths homework, basically. When the list went away, as we are no longer under the law, right? When the list went away, when expectations were abolished, when the Spirit filled us, and as we grow in sanctification, doing the right thing is easier and easier. And we begin to proclaim, as David did, that we find joy in the law of God. And this is what freedom is. He starts again by saying, all things are lawful to me. He expresses the freedom in Christ. In Christ, eating pork or seafood or mushrooms is no longer a sin. Yes, it used to be a sin. In Christ, wearing clothes made of different materials is no longer unlawful. As he puts it in the following verses, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So what is the limit of our lawfulness? It is our conscience. That is what I get from these verses. As a Christian, our conscience is sharpened by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us through the means of grace at our disposal, which is the Bible, prayer, the fellowship that we have in the church. Our conscience matches Jesus's more and more through sanctification. And that is how we know the limits of our freedom. Eating meat dedicated to gods, we're going back to the to the passage now. Eating meat dedicated to gods is not unlawful. It is not sinful. And it doesn't disqualify us from our salvation. Therefore, it is lawful. But, and now look in your Bibles, we see that he goes on and asks, is it useful? And then he doubles it. It is my freedom in my freedom, but does it build up, he says. This is an interesting dialectic, because what he does is putting together two words, useful and build up. In other translations, that build up is translated as edifying. Build up, edifying, does this sound familiar to you? We talk about building each other up. We talk about being edified in Christ. These are spiritual terms, which tells me that the first term, the usefulness, refers to more physical things. So I have freedom. All things are lawful to me, but are they useful to me physically? Are they useful for my body? Are they useful for my relationships? Are they useful in my day-to-day life? All things are lawful for me, but are they edifying to me spiritually? Then he goes on. Do they build me up spiritually? And let me give you some examples from my personal failures, from my personal experiences, right? So that we can understand the difference between physical and spiritual. Let's take the wonderful example of fast food, okay? It's so useful, isn't it? It's fast. Do I have the freedom to take it? Of course I do. Is it lawful for me? By any means, it's lawful for me to eat fast food. Is it useful, though? Maybe in the fact that it is fast, but nowadays it's not cheap anymore. It's so expensive, it's ridiculous. And let's be honest, it helps me build more and more of a presence in this world instead of me diminishing and him growing. Or let's say that it is Thursday afternoon and I've been to school and I've taught all day and I am so tired and I know that it is useful for me, for my body, to rest right now. But is it edifying to skip Bible study? Not really, is it now? So remember that I told you at the beginning of this sermon that this passage gives us a framework for how we can decide whether something is good to do or not. So basically, the way that this framework works and how I've put it is answering three questions. Imagine this way, that the framework one of those charts with do this or not, do this or not kind of thing, to decide whether something is good for me to do or not. So I already know that this is not sinful. We're not talking here about sinful things. Sinful things, don't do them. It's clear. So these are things that you have freedom in Christ to do. You are free to do these things, but should you? And now, first question, is it useful for me physically or is it edifying to me spiritually? So this is the first question in order to decide, right? So if you are taking notes, you can add this question. And then we move on and we see that the second element, it's not there. We see that the second element is let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. We've already mentioned this, right? In the second greatest law that Jesus gave, love others as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, in this small passage of about 2-3 verses, retakes the whole meat rhetoric that was discussed extensively in past chapters. Just because you are free and unaffected by eating meats dedicated to other gods, which you know are not real. The gods aren't real. So just because you know that you are free to eat them and you are unaffected by it, doesn't mean that others are unaffected by it or affected negatively. An example nowadays could be the issue of alcohol. We are at liberty to partake and enjoy alcohol within limits, of course. However, it is possible that brothers and sisters in Christ are abstaining because, let's say, past alcoholism or past abuse because of alcoholism. Just because we are free to enjoy alcohol, it doesn't mean that we should do it in front of them or brag to them about it. We should love them enough to abstain from it so as not to lead them into temptation. In this way, love covers for many sins. But in our current passage, Paul talks about non-Christians specifically and our testimony to them. If we Christians don't live differently, but are just like non-Christians, we go to clubs with them and we get drunk with them. What is our testimony? How will they see the difference? Or even worse, they will think that they are fine. They are perfectly fine. There is no difference between their life and ours. Why do they even need Christ? There is nothing wrong with them. And here's what Paul says, and I think this one I do have. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It is not. If I partake with thankfulness, and I do, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? I am not denounced. That's what he's saying. It's ridiculous to think these things. I am free. Yes, I can partake. But I love my neighbor more than my need to exercise my freedom. If the other way around is true, if you want to exercise your freedom more than you love your neighbor, then it is no longer freedom. It is an idol. Refer to Paul's discussion last week. If I can't abstain from that second or third glass of wine when I go to my friends to have like a nice dinner with them, in order to show my love for them, then I have a problem. What do I mean by that? Yes, I can have a glass of wine with them because I do enjoy wine. And I know that my limit is higher than just one glass. But I will not invite them to drunkenness by going for the second, third, fourth glass. Who knows where their limit is? I do not want to encourage that in any kind of form. I might lead them into temptation. And in this way, I show my love by stopping, by saying, this was enough for me. I do not want to go to the point where I no longer can think straight. So if I can't abstain, I decide that, I can deal with more. I can deal with three glasses of wine, and I will have three glasses. If I obstinately choose to do that, then I have a problem. Alcohol is no longer my freedom. Alcohol is my crutch, or even worse, my idol. And then it's no longer a freedom. It's a sin. He goes on in this passage to say, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And what he means by that isn't don't offend anyone. By all means, don't offend anyone. Be as respectful and loving as you can. But what he truly means in this passage is don't give anyone something to use against you. Don't give anyone any reason to dismiss you as a representative or God. Don't give anyone a reason to dismiss Jesus based on how you have represented him. Think of the children of famous pastors or politicians. How disgraceful it is when something dark that they've done comes to the surface. I mean the children. The politician's career is over just because their children did something. We all of a sudden have all kinds of scenarios about them, right? So my question is, how much do we ruin God's reputation every day? We are not only his ambassadors to those around us, but we are his very image to them. We are God's means of grace to them. One of my favorite songs that we sing is Nothing Without You. And the second verse says this, take my body, build it up, may it be broken as an offering of love. This is imagery of temple, right? My body is a temple. And I don't mean let's go on a juice cleanse, but what I mean is that God reveals himself through us to those around us, just as he revealed himself to Israel in the Holy Temple. I'm not talking here about physical looks. I'm talking about reputation. How can others meet God through us when we, as temples, as representatives of God, have already ruined our reputation with them? this is bleep. But there is also plenty of place for redeemal or for redeeming here. Maybe even through our change from today onwards, they can see a difference and they can all of a sudden see the Lord better to us. So there is always a moment, and that moment is now, normally, when you think of it, for us to change the way that we act. So the second question, the first question was, is it either useful to me physically or edifying spiritually? And the second question is it useful to others, Christians and non-Christians alike? And then we move on. And the third question is similar to Jesus' answer to the Pharisees that we read earlier about the law. Basically, this third question summarizes all of the previous ones. In fact, I would say that this verse, I told you already that you should learn it by heart. And it's not that hard. It's basically one line. If Matthew 22 is a summary of the essence of the law, right? We do things a certain way because we first of all love God and then we love others as ourselves. Then 1 Corinthians 10:31, our key verse, is the essence, the core of Christian life, action, and purpose. Let me repeat myself. It is the essence of Christian life, action, and purpose. Do it all for the glory of God. So the question then sounds like this. Is what I want to do glorifying to God? So these are the three questions, right? However, I want to move on a little bit from this issue of Christian freedom because this verse sounds a bit more serious to me than just that. The utterance sounds more like a commandment rather than just a guiding question. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. He's clearly referring here to every single day-to-day situation, not just ones that require us wondering, oh, should I do this or not? No, every action that we take is included in this all. Why? We were created for the glory of God. Humans and the creation were not needed in any way. In John 17, Jesus expresses the fullness of content that God had with himself in the Trinity. He says that he was perfectly content within the Trinity. God did not need humans. However, he wanted to share his glory with us. For example, we don't need to drink sweetened beverages of any kind. We can live our entire lives fully content with just water or dark coffee or whatever else. We don't need sweetened beverages. Oh, but how we like our teas and our frappuccinos and our fizzy sodas and what else. The same way, God doesn't need our worship to be fully content, but he delights in our worship. We do not give God any extra glory through our worship. We do not increase it in any kind of way, but we reflect back his glory. We recognize his glory. We acknowledge it. How wonderful is it and how freeing is it to know that even if we're not needed, we are wanted. We find delight in God's love for us, which in itself is a display of his glory, his love for us. Our purpose is to glorify him. Therefore, is so much more worthwhile. But how do we do this? How do we do all things to the glory of God? I don't know about you, but I am weak. I don't think about God every single second of my life, do I? Which is unfortunate. In a darker tone, Paul explains in Philippians 4 this. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when he says all things, he means harder things as well, such as hunger, or disappointment, or lack of any kind. Even then, we are supposed to continue giving God glory. in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, and listen to this, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is why we pray for our meals, don't we? One of the reasons. But the key here is it is received with thanksgiving. We glorify God when we are thankful to Him, when we are content in His sufficiency. God is sufficient. Whatever He gives us beyond Himself is already much more than what we deserve. We deserve to be in hell right now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation of by His blood to be received by faith. Anything that we receive beyond this salvation is magnanimous, self-giving, prodigal, Timothy Keller calls it, which is really interesting. But He does. He gives us so much more every single second. So being content and being thankful is how we glorify Him in everything we do. Now, are these the only ways in which we glorify God? Of course not. There are so many ways to glorify God. Sharing His word, sharing what He's done for our lives, praying to Him, singing out loud to Him, serving others, sacrificing our time and our abilities for Him and for His purposes. All of these bring glory to God. Content and thankfulness are the minimum necessary, are the things that we can do in all things. Everything that happens in our day-to-day life, we can be thankful and we can be content, regardless of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. We can still be content. And when we are content and thankful about something, we take it seriously. Some of you are students. You need to do this, as this passage says. You need to do all, including being students, to the glory of God. Which means that you need to be thankful and content for this opportunity. And if you are thankful and content, you need to take it seriously. If you take it seriously, you excel. When Adam and Eve were created, they glorified God by working in the garden. That was the task that was given them. We glorify God by excelling where we are put. Will we be there for the rest of our lives? Maybe, maybe not. We see that Abraham was called out of his country. We see that the disciples were called to give up their jobs and professions in order to follow Jesus. It is clear to me that God changes situations according to His will, and we can even ask for it. As long as we continue excelling and representing Him well where we are at that very moment. What we have to do is to accept these changes and be content and thankful and excel anywhere where we are put. But this goes beyond our studies and our jobs, right? This goes further into our relationships as well. As friends, as mothers, as fathers, husbands, wives, children, etc., we glorify God by putting the people around us before us, by putting their needs before us, by loving them with Christ's love. So ultimately, whatever we do it to the glory of God. If you're not sure whether it is okay to do something that you want to do, or have to do, or need to do, then you can guide yourself by these three principles that Paul presented. A. Is it useful or edifying to me? Is it useful or edifying to my brothers and sisters and to my neighbors? Or C, is it glorifying God? Before I end, I want to bring your attention to the last two verses of today's passage. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul says. One of the funniest, most absurd, most ludicrous situations in the Bible to me is found in the Gospels when the Pharisees go to Jesus and confront him about the Sabbath. Who can tell me what the Sabbath was created for, was installed for? Was time put aside to focus on God? How ridiculous is it for these people to go to the very subject of this celebration and be like, hey, why aren't you resting? You're being disrespectful to yourself. It's like going to a birthday party and asking the birthday person, hey, why aren't you singing happy birthday with us? It's ridiculous. I would feel so ashamed if I found out that that is the birthday person, right? Ridiculous by itself. Jesus didn't need to fulfill the law. The law was about him. He was the law. The law was fulfilled because he came, he died, and was resurrected, not because he fulfilled every little law given to the Jews. And yet, he humbled himself and observed all of these little laws. He gave up his liberty, his freedom, his rights, in order that he may save them back then and us nowadays. Paul did the same. In previous sermons, we have heard the manifold ways in which Paul gave up his rights and lived what might seem as a deeply miserable, painful life for what he says, that he may save some. It is also Paul who declares joy abounding in Christ himself. Now, if you look in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We are free, and how wonderful that is. But our freedom is exercised in love. The love of God, first and foremost, of the love of the others, secondly. And most importantly, our freedom is exercised to the glory of God, with this purpose in mind. Now, as Paul is preparing for whatever is the Lord's Supper right now, let's take 1 or 2 minutes and examine ourselves, examine our recent lives, and see whether we match those three questions. Is what I'm doing, are my purposes useful to me or edifying? Are they useful or edifying the one others around me? And ultimately, are they glorifying God? Just try to examine yourself for a couple of minutes, and Paul will come and prepare.